Judges chapter 3, verse 12. We break into the reading in the middle of this chapter. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." If you have a Authorized Version, Marginal Bible, you will see the word left-handed. The alternative reading of the literal Hebrew is a hand that really is shut of his right hand. In other words, he was disabled, it seems, on his right hand. And then he had to use his left hand. And we'll talk about that a little bit during the message. But he's a left-handed man or a disabled man. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king," who said, "Keep silence." And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber." They tarried till they were ashamed. Behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. Behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, and preserved words of everlasting life. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And as you're turning to God's word, let us turn to the Lord and seek his help. Lord, we thank thee that we can sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray for thy word as it goes forth. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Magnify the one who lived, died that perfect life, rose triumphantly from the grave, declared to the world, it is finished. The debt has been paid. Bless us, speak to us, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Many years ago in 1807, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary left New York for China. A man called Robert Morrison, who was the first Christian missionary really to make his way to serve in mainland China. And as he left China, or left the United States for China, a U.S. captain of a ship who was bringing him said to him, Mr. Morrison, do you really think that a little man like you can have any impact on the millions in China? Robert Morrison looked at him and he said, no, sir, but I expect God will. God will. Robert Morrison knew that God can take the weak things, the despised things, the nothing, and touch the lives of many. And in this little story we have read earlier, we read of a man called Ehud, and then at the very end of the chapter, a man called Shamgar. Weak things, despised things, that God was able to take and use for his glory. Now, the story begins in verse 12 with the nation of Israel in rebellion against God. We're told the children of Israel did evil again after the death of Othniel in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord not only saw what went on, but he acted to deal with them for what went on. And notice the connection in verse 12 between what God sees and what God does, because it says, and the Lord strengthened Eglon. The only reason this Eglon was able to lay a finger on the children of Israel was because God gave him the permission. God gave him the help to do it. And of course, it's a reminder to all of us, there's not an atom in this universe outside the control of God. And any time you discover opposition raised up against you, whether it's in the home, in the family, in the church, in the workplace, remind yourself of the great truth. God has permitted it. Not only has God permitted it, but God has a purpose behind it. It's not random. It's not by coincidence. And here we have a classic example. God states very clearly that he gave permission. He enabled this guy Eglon. It wasn't because Eglon was more talented or had a greater army. He may well have had a greater army than Israel. But the only real reason, true reason, why Eglon was able to touch them was because God permitted it. Now, Eglon, we're told, was the king of Moab, and the Moabites were related to Israel through Lot. They were the product of that terrible relationship Lot had with his daughters. And the nation was birthed in sin and went on to live in sin. And one of the sins that they were particularly invested in was immorality and idolatry. And the Moabites became an enemy of the nation of Israel. And notice he not only gathered the Moabites, it says in verse 13, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon, other relatives, and Amalek, other relatives through Esau. And you see all the devil's people gathering together. You know, the devil's crowd hate one group of people more than they hate each other, the people of God. It's always the way. And they can put aside their jealousies and their rivalries to focus on their greatest enemy, God's people. You'll discover that in the political world. You'll discover that in the business world. You'll discover that, sadly, even in the church world, that the devil's crowd can always find each other, can always set aside all their problems and difficulties and rivalries with one another to unite against their greatest enemy, the people of God. And the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Amalekites, who were the grandson or the descendants of Amalek, the grandson of Esau, they all gathered together. And we're told they came and smote Israel. That is a strong word. It has the idea of they killed them, they enslaved them, they hurt them. And notice where it says they possessed the city of palm trees, Jericho. Now, why is Jericho significant? Well, Jericho was the first city that they conquered when they went into the promised land. It was the first city they had received as former slaves, now receiving a free inheritance as free people. And now God begins to reverse it on Israel. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because they were now enslaved to sin, God sends the free people back to slavery. And he takes the city off them, the first one that they were given when they went into the promised land to speak to them, get through to them that they had sinned against God. Now, he didn't take the whole land off them in mercy, grace that they didn't deserve. God only took a portion. And he only took the city of Jericho. And we're told for 18 long years, verse 14, they served this man Eglon, king of Moab, and his allies. 18 years. That's how long it took for them to waken up. That's how long it took for them to accept that this was not a coincidence, that this punishment, this judgment had come on to them because God had put his finger on their sin. How stubborn, how rebellious they were. They kept resisting God for almost two decades. Even when they were suffering, enslaved by the cruel Eglon. But at the end of the 18 years, verse 15 says there's a little but, there's a change. You see, God doesn't waste an affliction, a chastisement. There's always a purpose. There's always an objective. And God brings the chastisement to Israel because he wants to bring them to repentance. Of course, the devil's also involved because he wants to destroy them in the judgment that God has permitted. But God's not seeking to do that. He's seeking to draw them back. We're told it works because in verse 15, after the 18 years, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They spent two decades in misery because they wouldn't cry. Now, before you look down your spiritual nose this morning and say, well, how terrible, and it was terrible, how stubborn, and they were stubborn, look in the mirror and you'll see yourself reflected here. How long does God have to deal with us, talk to us, remind us, to draw us back to himself? How long as a congregation, as a church, as a nation, does God have to keep talking and talking and talking to us, reminding us that we need to come back to him? And yet what do we keep doing? We keep writing it off as a coincidence. We keep making excuses until at the very end when we have nowhere left to turn to, that we say, well, let's give God a try. That's what's going on in our country here today, isn't it? That's what's going on in our society. We're living in a country that today is a post-Christian nation, isn't it? We've turned our back on God. I'm reminded of an incident of a man who came to London some years ago from Africa. And he told how he had studied all the great histories of England and read about Wesley and Whitfield, Spurgeon. And when he arrived at Heathrow, he almost felt like kissing the ground and saying, "Hail, holy England, the center of Christianity." And after being in England for a number of years, he pastors a church in England, an African church. He said this, "I couldn't get over the shock. And nearly 10 years later, I'm still not over the shock of how ignorant, how apathetic, how rebellious to Christianity and to the Word of God these people are." And we don't have to apply it to England. We can apply it here, can't we? I've come in and out of this country over the last 17 years since I've moved to Singapore. And every time you come, I hate to say it, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. And sin is no longer something that's tolerated, it's something that's celebrated. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 tells us that when sin no longer is simply tolerated, but celebrated and encouraged, it brings the end of any civilization, brings the end of God's window of mercy and hope for a people. And Israel here, God kept extending grace. And you have to marvel at the grace of God, because it says in verse 15, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord," there's a comma, and then it says this, "the Lord," oh, I like this, "the Lord did something." We noticed that he judged them when he saw their sin. But notice the other side to God's attributes here. As soon as they repent, it doesn't say the Lord put them on probation. It doesn't say that. God's not like us. God's not cynical. God is a God that when he sees a sliver of repentance, because that's all we can ever muster up, an imperfect repentance, that's all we can ever muster up. When God sees us beginning to turn to him, he's his hand outstretched. Like the prodigal, the father waiting for the prodigal. He's out there looking and hoping and waiting and saying, "Come on home." And as soon as there's an element of repentance, God never smites his children a second longer than he has to. He intervenes. We have to marvel, don't we, at the forbearance of God. Not just to them, but to us as well. God raises up a man called Ehud, a very unlikely deliverer. Some aspects of this man seem the right type of character, because we're told he's a Benjamite. Now, the Benjamites were the warrior tribe of the nation of Israel. They were the ones that really were the elite troops. So in that sense, it made sense for God to raise up a Benjamite. But the type of Benjamite doesn't make sense, because it says he's a man left-handed. Or as I pointed out in the reading, your authorized version translators put an alternative reading there to give you the fullness of the Hebrew. And it means shut of his right hand. In other words, he has no power in his right hand. Not just a person born left-handed, but probably what it's saying here is somehow his right hand was disabled. Maybe he was born with this disability, or maybe through an accident he lost the strength on the right side of his body. But this would have been a great limitation for a warrior to have to use the weaker hand. No doubt when people saw this Benjamite, saw that he'd lost the right hand, they said, well, that fellow's no use to anybody. That boy can't be used by God. Certainly, if you're going through the nation of Israel and looking for a deliverer, he'd be the last one you would choose, especially in a war situation. But you see, God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. God does things often the other way around to teach you and I it's not about us, it's about him when it comes to his work. He'll take a Shamgar with just an ox goad to deliver the nation. He'll take a David with a little stone, a little boy, to defeat the greatest warrior the Philistines had. When he wants to send a preacher to the Gentile people, whose does he send in the New Testament? He sends Paul, the cultured Jew, the one who knew the Old Testament from back to beginning, who knew every word by memory of the Hebrew Bible. He sent him to the Gentiles. And who did God send to the Jews to be the apostle to the Jews? The ignorant and unlearned fisherman called Peter. You know, if we had a missionary council meeting, we would have reversed that, wouldn't we? We would have said, well, you know, Brother Peter, you're a tough guy, fisherman. Your Hebrew's not so good. In fact, it's pretty poor. But, you know, you could survive long missionary journeys. You'd be good at that. You'd be a hardy soul. And you're a working class lad. And if you go out to those Gentile people, they don't know much about the Bible. You have enough to handle that type of mission. But Paul, well, you're the scholar. Soft hands. Hebrew scholar. A Pharisee. You're the guy that we'll send to the Jewish people, particularly to the leaders of Judaism, because you have all the talents and attributes and skills. What did God do? He reversed it. And he sent the Hebrew scholar to the Gentile people. And he sent the Jewish fisherman, the working class lad, to be the apostle to the Jews. Now, why did God do that? Because he's reminding both them and us that the power to succeed in the work of God doesn't come from our ability. It comes from what? His ability. His power. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he left them? Ye shall receive power. That word dunamis. Well, we get our Greek word, our English word, dynamite. The Greek word has more the idea of enablement rather than explosive power. He said, ye shall receive enablement after what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not before. The power doesn't come from your training, and they were trained at the feet of the Master for 3.5 years. The power comes from God. They had to learn that. You and I have to learn that. And Ehud is placed here in this passage to remind you and I, God can take the one of limited ability and turn his life around and use him. Now, read on and you'll discover a number of things about this guy Ehud. It says he made a dagger about a cubit length. That's about 18 inches, about the distance from your elbow to your finger. And because of his disability, being a left-handed man, he hid the dagger in his right thigh. And then he came up with this plan. He was a thinker. He wasn't just a rash guy, Ehud. You'll notice as you read this story, this man was a thinker about how to approach the situation. But you'll discover even more importantly, he was a thinker about God. Because later on, you'll discover when he starts to talk that he knew who God was. He knew what God would do for his people and through him and through them. He had thought it through and he understood that his disability could actually become God's ability because he put the dagger in a place where it would be unlikely to be found. And he made his way down to visit Eglon. And he thought through this whole strategy that if he takes out Eglon, that would inspire the rest of the nation to rise up and overthrow the Moabites. That Eglon was the key. He thought this all through. And he thought through how he would approach Eglon and when he would do it. No doubt he prayed for wisdom and guidance. He was a spiritual man. And when he gets to Eglon, he says to Eglon, "I have a message from God unto thee." Well, that wasn't a lie. He really had a message. It wasn't the message that Eglon expected, but it was certainly a message from God. And it was a pointed message from God. And old Eglon, he thought, this is going to be even more wealth, more prestige, more honor. He says, "Everybody get out. There's a secret message coming to me." Oh, he was right about that. And Ehud, very cleverly, it says in verse 21, put forth his left hand, the hand that Eglon would not expect him to use to attack him, because the majority of people would have used the right hand. And Eglon wasn't thinking. He was so much focused on the wealth and prestige that he was going to earn from this favor that he didn't see Ehud slip the left hand and pull out the dagger. And he got the dagger just the right length. He thought that through. And he plunged it into him. And old Eglon, I won't read the rest of it. It's almost comical, isn't it? The whole blade went in. He was so far. He gained so much weight from feasting on the goodness of the land of Canaan, stripping it bare. Became his downfall. Sword went in, or the dagger went in, and he died there in the summer house at a moment he didn't expect. And of course, there's a reminder to us all. Life is not just finite here on earth, but life is very fragile. You can get up in the morning with all the plans for what you're going to do today, and this week, and the following weeks and months, and you could be out into God's eternity before the end of the day. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young and healthy you may be, how strong. You can just take a wrong turn of the wheel in the car. A slip as you're crossing the road, a brain wave to waver a wrong way, and out into God's eternity you can go in a moment of time, at a time you don't expect. You know, as you read the newspaper obituaries, you see all these adjectives and descriptions, don't you? Unexpectedly, suddenly, he went out, he left, she departed. Well, that's life. A life that's finite, but a life that's fragile. And old Eglon, he had all his plans and his dreams and his ambitions, and God ended them. Just a moment of time. Not through an army, but from an instrument that no doubt he despised, thought was nothing. A disabled man. Unarmed man. At least he thought he was unarmed. God raised him up. Just as God raised up Eglon, God's going to bring Eglon down. Let me say this as well in passing. It's very easy to be intimidated by the so-called big shots today. Have you seen them? You see them on the television, the big mouse, the big CEOs, the big tech companies, the big political leaders, the big business people. The big scientists with their big mouths, and they come on and they try to tell you what you have to think and what you have to say. And even Christians, can be intimidated. And this passage is a reminder, the Eglons of this world come and they go. They come and they go. And frankly speaking, no one cares. I often say to the people in Singapore, who was the richest man in Singapore 100 years ago? Nobody knows. Because nobody cares. Because they're dead and they're gone. Who was the one who had the best A-level results 100 years ago? He lived in the greatest house, the grandest home. No one knows. Because they come and they go. This world is what? Passing away. And the lusts thereof. Don't get too impressed. Don't get too intimidated by all these big talkers. God has a way of shutting them up. And he has done so for thousands and thousands of years, hasn't he? The Pharaohs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Eglons. Oh, God has a way of saying, just be patient. Just be patient. They rise up and then they're cut down. But God keeps moving on. God's work keeps moving on. And Eglon here, he's gone. But you notice what Ehud does? He's very clever. Oh, this guy's a thinker. He's not rash. He gets him locked, and he dashes out. And Ehud sees this is a prime moment. This is a providential opportunity to get rid of this nation, these oppressors. God has given us this window. And he escapes. And when he comes, verse 27, to the mountain of Ephraim, he blows a trumpet. Blows a trumpet. And he calls Israel to come down, join the battle. But I want you to see just one thing that he does. It says at the end of verse 27, and sometimes we miss these little statements in the Bible. And they're pregnant with meaning. Because it says at the end of verse 27, and he went down with him from the mount. And then it says this, and he before them. Don't miss that. Old John Calvin was once asked, what's the best way to teach others as a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, as a church leader, by his students? And he said there are three ways, the best three ways to inspire others to walk the right way. Number one, he says, is example. Number two is example. And number three is, you can work it out, my example. And you notice this as you read the Bible. All the men and women of God who God is able to use are those who are willing to lead from the front by example. Remember when Ruth came back to Moab? From Moab to Bethlehem. And there was an opportunity to go out gleaning in the field. And Naomi was sulking in the corner at home. She's the Israelite, not Ruth. And yet what does Ruth say? I'll go. I'll go. I'll go into the field. I'll trust God. Even though Naomi's bitter. Even though that she's sitting at home in her pity party. Ruth says, I'll go. I'll set the example. And I'll not only go for myself, I'll go for you. I'll glean for you. And even when she was in the heat of the day going through all that workload, and you can imagine how difficult it was. When she received the extra food, what did she do? She put it aside for Naomi. She's a woman who lived the right example. The end of the story we read, don't we? That Naomi's accepting, and the people of Bethlehem say to her, she's better for you than seven sons. What an example. And old Boaz, when he met her in the field, he says, I've heard of you, heard about your character, heard about your example, Ruth. Touched me, inspired me. The best way, always the best way to get your children to walk the right way is for you to first walk it. Ehud does that, and he leads the way. But then just notice this in closing, verse 28, because my time is gone. Not only does he set the example, but notice the words that he uses. Because this says so much about him. Remember, here's a guy who's no doubt despised in the past because of his disability, and he has just wiped out their greatest enemy, Eglon. The one that every Israelite no doubt hated the sight of, the Adolf Hitler of their generation. And it would be very easy for Ehud to say, somebody else go and fight now. Certainly it would be very easy for Ehud to say, well, let me just pause and tell you how great I am, what I've just achieved. Set up a website, greatdeliverer.com or something like that. No, not Ehud. Not only is he leading from the front, but he's leading with the word of God and giving the glory to God. Because verse 28, he says, follow after me. And then he explains why they should come. And look at the way he talks. For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Midianites, into your hand. He doesn't want anybody to make the mistake of giving Ehud the glory for what went on that day. And he also understood the way to inspire the nation and the people was to point them to the Lord. But they'd said, follow Ehud, for Ehud will deliver you. They said, who are you? The guy with the disabled hand. You might have dealt with Eglon. There's still another 10, 20,000, 30,000 Moabite warriors to face. You got lucky once, you won't get lucky twice. And Ehud very wisely points them to the Lord. God's power. God's. In fact, in his mind, it's a fixed deal. You notice that? The Lord hath delivered. Past tense. It's already done, he says. Just trust God, it'll be done. I've shown you how you can trust God with Eglon. Now you come and follow me, and we'll do the same to all the rest. All the other Eglons. And notice what happens. Verse 29, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. Now, the idea of that word is big, powerful men. No doubt grown fat on the food that they had plundered from Israel, and men of valor. And there escaped not a man. Amazing, isn't it? What God can do through a man with a disability who was willing to trust God and obey God, took courage to go and face Eglon by yourself, and then lead a nation to fight the warriors of Moab. And notice what happens, verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years. Wow, what an influence this man had. Physically, he delivered them by the power of God against their enemies, this disabled man. But notice spiritually, here's the more important point. Because there are many powerful, clever warriors around, not just in their day, but in our day. Many talented people around. Many of them are ungodly people. But notice spiritually the influence, because chapter 4, verse 1 says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, comma. And notice what it says. When Ehud was dead. He not only delivered them physically from their enemies, but spiritually for the rest of his days, he was salt in that community. He walked with God and he inspired them, and no doubt he disciplined them. This guy Ehud. And this man with all his limitations, with all the disabilities, was able to preserve not just his life, but the life of his people for a whole generation. And it's a vivid reminder to you and I of the good just one man can do. One man can do. Or even, let me put it just as well, the good that one woman can do. Look what Hannah achieved by being the one to bring Samuel into this world through her prayers. What an influence she had on generation. Look at Rahab, a fallen woman from a fallen nation, and everybody would have thought she could never be saved. Didn't have a Bible, didn't have a church, and yet God reached Rahab, the fallen woman of the fallen city, and not only saved her, changed her. And the fallen woman became a wife of a godly man. And not only did she become a wife, she became a godly mother, and grandmother, and great-grandmother, and you trace her line, and out will pop out Boaz, one of the godliest men in the book of Ruth. And just go down a little further, and it'll appear Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart, David. And just go a little further. Just keep running it down, and what do you see from the line of Rahab? Matthew chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Can't get any greater honor than that. Through one woman who trusted God, had a heart for God, heart for her family. Many years ago, Mr. Spurgeon, when he'd started his ministry in London, was preaching. And a middle-aged woman who was listening came under conviction of sin and she was saved. She came to him afterwards. She said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't have many abilities, but I want to do something for God." Spurgeon said to her, "I have a few children that needs help. Can you teach them become a Sunday school?" She says, "I can. I'll do that. If that's what God has for me, I'm more than willing to do it." And over time, this woman built up the Sunday school until it became a huge Sunday school. And as time went on, she got old, as we all do. She passed away. Mr. Spurgeon was called to preach at her funeral service, and the tabernacle was packed with people. And Spurgeon knew that her influence was great within the Metropolitan Tabernacle, not just church, but the area. And he said, "I have a question. I've never done this before at a funeral service." He says, "But anybody here whose life has been transformed by the life of our sister who has left this world, please stand." And all over the great auditorium, hundreds of people stood to acknowledge that they had been converted and changed through the witness, the testimony, and the teaching of that little woman. See what God can do through one person? God's not looking for a great number. He's looking for one. He's looking for two. When he started that New Testament church, what did he start with? Just 12. 12. Not much. Not significant. 70 years after the Lord ascended into glory, Philip Schaff, the great church historian, estimates by the year AD 100, the 120 had become 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire. An empire that stretched to about 100 million people. 1 in 10. Without a website. Oh, I'm all for social media. Without an internet. Without a webcam. Without an airplane. Most of them without buildings and budgets. That we say you need to have in order to do something for God. That little flock that met in the upper room had touched 1 in 10 of the empire. See what God can do? Through 1, through 2, through 3, through 4. And if Ehud was here this morning, he would say to you, take what you have, give it to the Lord. Let God use you, and you'll be amazed what God can do through one life, your life. You can't take anybody else's life. You've only got your life. Give it to him. Let him use it. May the Lord bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. May you speak to us. May you convict us. May you teach us precious things that we know not. May you redirect our thoughts. And when we have made wrong assumptions, help us to change. All around this little congregation this morning, no doubt there are little Ehuds. If we only knew. Bless this church, bless the pastors and elders and deacons and members as they serve together in this great gospel kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.